I recently helped a friend learn how to drive. It brought back a lot of memories about when I learned how to drive. There are just 100 different things that you have to keep track of all at once. You've got to check your mirrors, check the speed, keep the car in between the lines. Don't step on the accelerator too hard. Don't step on the brake too hard. Don't cross your arms when you turn. Remember to put the car in park after the lesson is done. For those of us who learn how to drive manual, there's also the clutch, the gear, the infamous parking brake hill start. One of the reasons a beginning driver swerves so much and halts and jerks and almost causes an accident is just there's so much going on. It can be overwhelming. The brain gets overwhelmed. The muscle memory hasn't set yet. It hasn't been established. Driving eventually does become automatic, but it takes time. It takes someone willing to sit in the passenger seat and spend hours helping you practice until driving becomes as natural as breathing. So this morning, what we're going to do is return to our series in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, you can turn there now to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. You'll find 1 Corinthians after the book of Romans and before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church he planted in the city of Corinth. And the church in Corinth was still learning how to drive. They knew the gospel, they believed the gospel, but they were misapplying the gospel in different areas of life. So in this series, we're looking at five areas in which they were misapplying the gospel: unity, sexuality, freedom, worship, and maturity. So those are the five main themes. We've already looked at unity and sexuality, and this morning we'll look at the theme of freedom in chapters 8 through 10. Now, each of the five main themes in 1 Corinthians are related, much like the steering wheel and the mirrors and the brake and the accelerator are when you learn how to drive a car. If you get one of them wrong, you mess the others up. Or you can work so hard at one of them that you overcorrect and end up hitting a car. Life as a Christian and life together as a church takes practice. There's a lot to keep track of. It can be overwhelming at times. It's easy to make mistakes. We might swerve or mess up. We need letters like 1 Corinthians to teach us as Christians and as a church how to drive. We need to gather regularly. We need to sit under God's word. And whether we're new to the Christian faith or we've been a member of this church for years, I hope that you're encouraged this morning that God is here to help us as we learn and we practice together. It takes time. We're not alone. We're doing it together. This morning, God's Spirit has given us a driving instructor in the Apostle Paul. So what is gospel freedom? Before we look at chapter 8 through 10, let me give you the answer that Paul gives from these chapters. What is gospel freedom? Here's the answer Paul gives. Gospel freedom is freedom to do eternal good to the church, the world, and your soul. Gospel freedom is freedom to do eternal good to the world, the church, and your soul. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, we're so glad that you're here. We want you to feel very welcome. We want to get to know you. We want you to feel free to ask any questions you might have. But I want to be clear at the beginning of this sermon. If you are not a Christian, you do not have this kind of freedom. You are not free to do eternal good to the church, the world, and your soul. All of us are born as slaves to sin, the world, and the devil. Now, as a non-Christian, you can do good things, but you cannot do eternal good for yourself or others unless God frees you from slavery to sin. That's been the repeated theme in the book of Exodus that Josh has been preaching through. Only God can redeem us from slavery to sin, the world and the devil. God does this through the life, the death, and the resurrection of his son. If you are not a Christian, God is calling you to receive his free offer of redemption in his son, Jesus Christ. You, non-Christian, you can be free. Not just free from sin, but free to do eternal good. Ask yourself, don't you want to make a difference in the world? Don't you want your life to count not just now, but into eternity? Turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a Christian, I want you to be reminded, Christian, that you are free from sin. You are free to flee from whatever it is that would seek to enslave you again. You are not free to sin as much as you want. You are free to not sin. You are free. Unlike the non-Christian, you can escape sin every day. You're free to not sin. And unlike the non-Christian, you are free to serve. You are free to do eternal good to the church, the world, and your soul. Church, we are free from sin and free to serve through our Savior Jesus. That's the heart of this passage. Gospel freedom is a blood-bought freedom to do eternal good for yourself and others by laying aside your freedom. So by serving others and subjecting our lives to Christ, we see in this passage the driving force, the North Star of Paul's life. It was the gospel of Jesus, the good of others, and the glory of God. Keep these things in view. The gospel of Jesus, the good of others, and the glory of God. Keep them in view, and you will do maximum good for the church, the world, and your soul. You will enjoy true gospel freedom. That's the main idea of chapters 8 through 10. So let me just give you a quick outline before we dive in. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Here's the flow of thought. In chapter 8, Paul says Christians in Corinth are free to eat food offered to idols, but they shouldn't eat this food if it causes a weaker Christian to fall back into idolatry. In other words, lay aside your freedom to build up the church. Chapter 9. In chapter 9, Paul says, look at my life as an example. I have rights and freedoms as an apostle, but I give up these rights for the sake of the gospel that more and more people might be saved. In other words, lay aside your freedom to win others to Christ. Chapter 10, Paul says, look at Israel as a warning. Their spiritual pride led to their destruction. You can't partake of the Lord's Supper and the table of demons. Flee from idolatry. Don't participate in actual idol worship. In other words, lay aside your freedom to make it to heaven. Then at the end of chapter 10, Paul circles back around and he goes back to the opening question of food offered to idols. And he says, even though a Christian shouldn't participate in actual idol worship, a Christian is free to eat idol food if it's sold in the meat market or it's served in an unbeliever's home, so long as it doesn't cause a weaker Christian to stumble or put an obstacle in the way of an unbeliever. There is a lot going on in these chapters. Let's divide them simply by saying these three main points, and we'll walk through them one by one. Point number one, lay aside your freedom to build up the church. Point number two, lay aside your freedom to win others to Christ. And point number three, lay aside your freedom to make it to heaven. So individual Christian, RAC Evangelical Church, the gospel frees us to do eternal good for ourselves and others by laying aside our freedom to build up the church, to win others to Christ, and to make it to heaven in the end. Let's look at chapter 8 and start with that first main point of application. Lay aside your freedom to build up the church. Chapter 8 opens with the phrase, now concerning food offered to idols. This is the issue that opens the can of worms and gets Paul talking about gospel freedom. Now, for some of you, the issue of food offered to idols has immediate relevance. Some of you come from India and you were saved out of Hinduism. Now, in India, you can't visit a home, a store, or walk down the street without seeing an idol. And idol food is everywhere. It's in the festivals, the supermarkets, at the restaurants, and the dinner table. Some of you know what it's like to live in a city full of idols and idol food. Your relatives still invite you to celebrate festivals with them. Now, for others of you, maybe from Korea or other parts of Asia or Africa, maybe you come from a country or a background where ancestors were worshipped. Now, there may not be a stone statue, but ancestors were idolized and food was offered to them in worship. What about the country we all live in right now? We have mosques, not temples. Muslims hate idols. But if we think about it, even here, there is a form of idolatry. And even here, that form of idolatry is celebrated with food. We're about to enter a month of fasting and feasting directly connected to the worship of a false god. What should we do? I hope by now you see the relevance of an ancient letter, the ancient letter of 1 Corinthians. It's so relevant for our lives today. Now, the forms of idolatry may be different, but the issue is the same. What should Christians do with food or other forms of participation that are directly connected to idolatrous worship? So let's read the rest of chapter 8 and see what Paul says. Read with me as I read chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Okay, Paul, can a Christian eat food offered to idols? The simple answer Paul gives in this chapter is yes. Yes, a Christian is free to eat food offered to idols. Why? Because an idol is not real. God is the creator. Jesus is Lord. And all things, including food, have been created by God to be enjoyed by Christians with thanksgiving. This is something that Paul makes a lot more clear at the end of chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, but let me read chapter 10, verses 29 to 30. Paul says, "Why should my liberty," the liberty of his conscience, "why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, this may be shocking to some of you. Paul says a Christian is free to eat food offered to idols to the glory of God. Your conscience is not bound by any man or command of God in this regard. You can freely eat food offered to idols because an idol is nothing. And because a Christian is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and under that lordship, they can do anything, whether eating or drinking or whatever, to the glory of God, giving thanks to the true and living God, not to the idol. A Christian is free to eat idol food. That's the simple answer. But gospel freedom is much more complicated than that. Look at how Paul ends chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So there's another principle at work here in gospel freedom. the stumbling block principle. Yes, a Christian is free to eat food offered to idols because an idol is nothing. God is creator. Jesus is Lord. We can do all things to his glory, giving thanks with a clear conscience. But Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So here, Paul says he lays aside his freedom to eat food offered to idols if eating the food offered to idols causes his brother to stumble. He gives up his freedom for the good of his brother. All right, let's dive deeper into that. What exactly does Paul mean? Why is this so important, and how do we do that? We're going to look at each of those things in turn. First, what does Paul mean? Here in chapter 8, Paul is more concerned about the weaker brother than he is about freedom to eat idol food. So who is the weaker brother? We'll look at verse 7. The weaker brother is a Christian who was saved out of idolatry in Corinth, whose conscience is weak, and who, because of a weak conscience and former association with idols, would eat food as really offered to an idol. Let's think about the conscience for a moment. The conscience is a God-given sense of right and wrong, but the conscience can be shaped by misinformation. Now, if you grow up worshiping idols all your life and then you're suddenly converted by the gospel of Jesus and the power of God, your conscience may still be shaped by the former life of idolatry. It takes time for your conscience to catch up with your theology. Okay, think of it this way. One of my favorite movies is The Shawshank Redemption. Shawshank Redemption is about escape from prison, a prison escape. But the main dilemma in the movie is not about how to get out of prison. It's about how to live once you're free. Now, as you watch this movie, it is fascinating and terrifying to recognize the reality that men who have spent their whole lives in prison often don't know how to live once they're free. They are so used to someone telling them what to do every second of their lives that once they're free, their freedom terrifies them. They don't know what to do. Legally, physically, they are out of jail. But internally, in their worldview and conscience, they still operate as if they're in prison. The association of that former life is so strong. Okay, now put yourself in Corinth. Ancient Corinth, there's temples everywhere, idol food everywhere. You're a pagan who has lived all your life worshiping idols and slave to idolatry. And then one day, you hear the Apostle Paul preach the gospel. And you put your trust in Christ. You forsake idols. You're free. But it's terrifying. You still live in the city. You're still surrounded by idols. Your friends still invite you to idol festivals. The meat sold in the market are the leftovers from the idol sacrifices. And although you've been converted and united to Christ, your conscience still associates all these things with the idols you used to worship and were imprisoned in for so long. And if you're honest, you're still struggling with your faith. Okay, you believe in Jesus, but the pressure is on. The pressure to go back to the old way of living is so strong. You're barely holding on. And then you, as a new Christian, still shaped by that former life, you're walking down the streets of Corinth past a temple restaurant. Okay, so pause right there. What is a temple restaurant? So in the city of Corinth, you had temples, and in the temples, you had altars and sacrifices to idols and gods. But then connected to these temples were these dining rooms or these restaurants around the temple. And so you'd sacrifice the animal in the temple, but then you take that sacrifice meat to the restaurant, to the dining room where other people would eat it together. So call it an idolatry food court. Not a temple, a food court, but a food court connected to an idolatrous temple. Okay, so you're a former pagan. You're barely holding on to your faith. You're walking down the streets of Corinth. You pass by a temple restaurant. You're struggling, but you're so thankful as you walk that you're part of a church. You're a member of the Corinthian Evangelical Church. And isn't it nice to have brothers and sisters who can help you follow Christ? And then you walk past this temple restaurant and you look And there is one of your fellow members of Corinthian Evangelical Church in the temple restaurant eating food offered to idols. And that member of the church says, "Hey, come on in, eat with us. We're free." It's like saying to a recovering alcoholic, "Hey, come, have a drink." That, Paul says, is a stumbling block. Now, what does Paul mean? Look at verse 10. "If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols?" A stumbling block is anything that encourages a weaker Christian to fall back into the spiritual darkness and the slavery that Jesus died to free them from. Let me say that again. A stumbling block is anything that encourages a weaker Christian to fall back into the spiritual darkness and the slavery that Jesus died to free them from. So the Christian with a stronger understanding of the gospel is free to eat food offered to idols in the idol temple restaurant. But when the weaker Christian sees him eating, his conscience, which is weak, is defiled, and he's encouraged to fall back into idolatrous worship. And this is wrong. This is why the stumbling block principle is so important for us. Your freedom, Christian, can enslave a weaker brother, which is a serious offense, not just against that weaker brother, but against the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 11 to 12. Paul says, "And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Scripture pushes us to the breaking point of its own theology. Scripture clearly teaches that you cannot lose your salvation. The new covenant in Christ is an unbreakable covenant. When you are united to Jesus by faith, nothing can separate you from his love. Jesus always finishes the good work he begins. All that the Father gave him will come to him, and he will never lose them or forsake them. And yet, Scripture also gives warnings as a means to that end. God uses these warnings to keep us in the faith. And Scripture is also clear that if you reject the faith, turn away from Christ, you prove that you were never united to Christ in the first place. So in verses 11 to 12, Paul uses strong language. The word for destroyed is perish. At the very least, this means temporal judgment, much like the generation of Israelites who perished in the wilderness when they rebelled against God. Even our own statement of faith as a church says that Christians may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, bring reproach on the church and temporal judgments on themselves. At the very worst, a person who professes faith in Christ and is still struggling to figure it out may fall back into idolatry and turn out to never be truly converted in the first place and perish eternally. I want you to feel the weight of that warning. Now, I think the weaker brother in this passage is a genuine converted Christian. I really do. Paul calls him a brother for whom Christ died. And he says that sinning against this brother is, in fact, sinning against Christ. So this brother is weak in his faith. He's weak in his conscience. But he is a true Christian, a blood-bought sinner. You mess with him, you mess with Jesus. That is why the stumbling block principle is so important. So how do we apply it? Two things. How to apply the stumbling block principle. First, we repent of spiritual pride. Repent of spiritual pride. Christian, if your faith and theology is strong, praise God. But don't let the strength of your faith and theology lead you into spiritual pride that despises the weaker brother and disregards his weak conscience. Let your faith and theology be small in your eyes, and let the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross be big. Value the weaker brother as much as you value Jesus and his blood. Let the weaker brother be precious in your sight. Second, we lay aside our freedom to avoid causing a brother to stumble. So we repent of spiritual pride and we lay aside our freedom to avoid causing a brother to stumble. Or to put it positively, we lay aside our freedom to build up the church, to build our brother up. Paul uses the word build up twice in chapter 8. In verse 1, he says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Then in verse 10, he says, eating food offered to idols may encourage, or that word encourage could be builds up. It may build up a weaker brother to fall back into idolatry. So here's the reality, church. We are either building up each other in Christ, or we're building up each other in idolatry. Which will we choose? The next time you're about to do something that you know will make your brother or sister stumble, pause. Pause and think about Jesus and his sacrifice. Think about the eternal good of the weaker brother and lay aside your freedom to build him or her up in the faith. Lay aside your freedom to build up the church. Don't puff yourself up. Build others up by becoming a servant for their good. Jesus died to give you this freedom, the freedom to serve the weaker brother for his eternal good. But Paul, in this section of 1 Corinthians, he's not just concerned for the church, he's also concerned for the world. That's the next main point as we move into chapter 9. Point number 2, lay aside your freedom to win others to Christ. Now, we don't have time to read Paul's argument in chapter 9. He points to himself as the prime example of a Christian who lays aside his freedom for the good of others. But Paul shifts his focus from the good of the church to the good of the world, the eternal good of the lost, those without Christ in this world. So the stumbling block principle in chapter 8 shifts slightly in chapter 9 to become the obstacle to the gospel principle. In chapter 8, Paul is concerned that a weak Christian may be tempted to use his freedom and fall into idolatry. In chapter 9, Paul is concerned that a non-Christian may be needlessly offended by our freedom and never be freed from idolatry in the first place. Look at the middle of chapter 9 and the middle of verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 9. Paul says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." So Paul, as an apostle, he has rights. Oh, he has rights. He's an apostle. He's seen the risen Christ. He is free. He can legitimately make use of these rights as an apostle, and yet he lays aside these freedoms for the sake of the lost. Look at what he says in verses 19 to 23. Verse 19. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul is an expert driver when it comes to edification of the weaker brother, and he is an expert driver when it comes to the evangelism of the unbeliever. He knows how to shift gears in every situation for the sake of the gospel. Church, let's follow Paul's example in developing the skill. Let's constantly ask ourselves, how can I serve others and win them to Christ? How can I shift gears when I'm with a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist, an atheist, a Catholic, someone religious, so that I can win them to Christ? Now, I want you to notice something very important in this section of chapter 9. Paul doesn't shift the gospel. The gospel does not change. The message that leads to salvation stays the same. Shifting gears doesn't mean shifting the gospel. If we lose the gospel, we won't win anyone to Christ. Yes, we remove every obstacle to the gospel, but we never remove the gospel itself. Paul says it back in chapter 1, that he preaches Christ and him crucified, even though that message is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Why does he do it? Because Christ crucified is the wisdom and power of God and the only means of salvation. Church, we dare not stop preaching the gospel. We dare not stop preaching that God is holy, that people are born dead in their sins, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and that we must repent and believe to be saved. Well, I also want you to notice something else in this section, something you can only see if you read chapter 9 in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about being a master builder and planting the local church. You see, Paul removes every obstacle to the gospel, but he never sees the church as an obstacle to the gospel. The church is the vehicle of the gospel's spread. The church is the means by which the gospel is guarded and new believers are built up and more missionaries are sent. Now, some people think they have to choose between missions and the church, as if the church will get in the way of winning people to Christ. Now, others are willing to submit to a local church, but they keep it at arm's length. They're worried it will take all their time, prevent the gospel from taking root in local soil. Brother, sister, if that describes you, learn from the greatest missionary on earth. Paul was an expert at shifting cultural gears, but the vehicle he drove was the church. He planted churches as soon as two or three could be gathered in Christ's name. The church was at the forefront of his mind, not on the back burner. Paul's evangelism was church-centered. The church didn't get in the way of his ministry. It was the aim and the means of his ministry. I also want you to notice one more thing that's easy to miss in this part of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul shifts gears to serve others in evangelism, but he never stops being himself. What do I mean? If you look more carefully at verses 19 to 23, you'll see Paul adjusts and accommodates his conversation and customs, but he never ceases to be and live as a Christian. He becomes as one under the law, though not being himself under the law. He becomes as one outside the law, though not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He could eat food offered to idols with Gentiles. He could also eat kosher food with Jews. Customs changed. Paul did not. Let me give you a food example in our own context as we think about application. Well, one way we can remove an unnecessary obstacle to the gospel is not to serve pork or alcohol when we invite our local friends over for a meal. The gospel gives us freedom as Christians to enjoy pork and alcohol, although we should refrain from alcohol if it would cause a weaker brother to stumble, offend a fellow Christian, or cause someone to fall back into drunkenness. But as we think about winning people to Christ, we willingly lay aside our freedom to eat and drink for the sake of winning our local friends to Christ. Now, this doesn't mean we're submitting to their religion or being a hypocrite if after they leave, we eat pork. We steadfastly remain Christians who are free to eat pork, but we adjust our freedom and shift gears according to the situation we're in. We accommodate to others to remove every obstacle to the gospel. We become their servants. We become all things to all people that we might win them to Christ. So, Christian, church, who will you serve this week? Now, sadly, some evangelists take Paul's words too far. They stop living as Christians. They think that becoming all things to all people means becoming a Muslim or a Hindu or bowing to the moral revolution in the West. They start following a watered-down, Christianized version of false religions. They confuse terms. They blur lines. I used to work for many years in a part of Africa where some Christians prayed in the mosque in order to win Muslims to Christ. And one of these Christians is right now in the process of deconstructing her faith. Not only has she failed to win Muslims to Christ, she is in danger of losing her own soul, which brings us to the third main point. But before we get there, can I just say, If you have dedicated your life to cross-cultural evangelism, we are so thankful for you as a church. We praise God that you are giving your life to win people to Christ. But I'm also pleading with you, don't misapply Paul's words and lose your soul and those you want to reach. Our church can benefit from the skill of shifting gears and a passion for winning the lost, but beware of spiritual pride that elevates culture and evangelism over the gospel and the local church. Never cease being a Christian. Never cease submitting yourself to a local church. If you would win people to Christ, model this from the very beginning. Become all things to all people, but never stop being a Christian who prioritizes the gospel and the local church. Win them to Christ. Win them to the church. Make this your aim from the very beginning. And do this for the safety of your own soul, which is point number three. Number three, lay aside your freedom to make it to heaven. Now, there's a connection between the end of verse 23 and the beginning of verse 24. Paul does everything for the sake of the gospel to share with others in its blessing, and he knows that if he gets carried away in so-called freedom, he may never share in the blessing of the gospel in the end. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. So how does Paul serve himself and make sure that he himself, not just his friends, make it to heaven? He does it by laying aside an abuse of Christian freedom that would take things too far and cause him to perish in the end. This is the point of Paul's sports analogies in verses 25 to 27. Look at verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, literally, I make my body a slave. I am free in Christ, but I subject my body and life to Christ. I make sure that my freedom in Christ doesn't get out of hand. I exercise self-control so that I don't fall into spiritual pride and a false sense of security that leads to destruction in the end. I'm not above this temptation, Paul says. Neither are you, and neither was Israel, which leads us into chapter 10. Look at the beginning of chapter 10, where Paul gives a warning and uses Israel as an example, starting at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul looks back at the Exodus, which Josh has been preaching through, and he says, church in Corinth, or church in Ras Al Khaimah, take warning. Israel experienced redemption from Egypt. They were connected to the covenant mediator Moses by a kind of baptism in the Red Sea. And they partook of a kind of spiritual food and communion through the manna and the water from the rock. All of them experienced this. All of them experienced this. And yet, with most of them, God was not pleased. And they perished in the desert. They were disqualified. They never reached the promised land. This is chilling. This is a severe warning. Paul is using strong language again as a means to warn Christians who are tempted to use their freedom in Christ to exercise and excuse ongoing sin. Brother, sister, your baptism and taking the Lord's Supper doesn't magically protect you from the consequences of sin. They don't give you a license to live in idolatry. You've been saved from fire. Don't play with it. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So what would this kind of fall look like? Well, in the immediate context in Corinth, some of the spiritually proud members of the church who thought they were strong in theology and in their faith, they were going too far in their use of Christian freedom. And inadvertently, they were fellowshipping with demons. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. Now, we're not to the demons yet, but verse 16, verse 17, Paul talks about the spiritual reality behind the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So the Lord's Supper is more than just food. Yes, it's food. It's grape juice and bread, but it's more than that. There's a spiritual reality behind it. The Lord's Supper is a binding ceremony that makes the many one and is a spiritual participation in the body and blood of Christ and his redemption. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details of this right now, but look now at how Paul draws a parallel with the ceremony of pagan sacrifices to the ceremony of the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 19 to 22. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, Paul is exposing here the evil behind the idol and how participation in the altar sacrifice of idolatry is really a participation with demons, binding oneself to them and to those who worship them. And Christian, you cannot do that. You are not free to hide behind the safety of Christ's sacrifice and the visible sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and expect to escape the wrath of Jesus, a jealous God, by participating in pagan sacrifices and the worship of demons. Now, to say that God is jealous is not to say that he's an envious God. It is to say that God is holy love that burns against anything that would stand in the way between him and his beloved. Do you want to face that fire on Judgment Day? Christian, church, what idolatry are you playing around with? What demons are you eating and drinking with? Now, Christian, if you have fallen back into some form of idolatry, whatever it may be, if you find yourself enslaved again in spiritual darkness, there is hope. Look at verse 13 of chapter 10. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And in verse 14, Paul calls these endangered Christians, my beloved, you are free, he says. Now flee from idolatry. Which brings us back to the question at the beginning of this whole sermon that we asked. We're about to enter a month of fasting and feasting in this country, and this ceremony around food is directly connected to a form of idolatry. So, should we fast or not? Should we go to someone's house to break the fast or not? What should we do to accommodate without compromise as we seek to win people to Christ? Now, first, let's ask ourselves, what is Ramadan? Ramadan is the sacramental food ceremony of Islam. It is the visible manifestation of submission to the Quran, atonement through works, and solidarity with other Muslims. This is the ceremonial meal that binds the many into one where they celebrate their own spiritual victory and declare that Allah, not Jesus, is Lord. So, Christian, to positively affirm Ramadan is to participate in the spiritual darkness it represents. Be careful, Christian, in your desire to accommodate to your Muslim friends. Don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. But that doesn't necessarily mean you can't eat dates or visit your Muslim neighbors after dark. We flee from idolatry, but we are free to partake of idol food unless it becomes a stumbling block or puts an obstacle to the gospel. Let's look at the end of chapter 10, how Paul ends. This is what he says in verses 23 to 29. Verses 23 of chapter 10. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. So in summary, as we think about this fasting, feasting month, fast if you want, break fast if you want, eat the food. But stop fasting and stop breaking fast the moment a Muslim thinks you are positively affirming the spiritual darkness symbolized by these things. So if you're not drinking water at work and a Muslim congratulates you, be quick to say you're not doing it in submission to Islam, you're doing it out of love, service to them, that they might know Christ. Tell them that fasting will never satisfy their spiritual thirst. Tell them where they can find living water and that Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice alone is sufficient to atone for their sins. Okay, what if you're invited by a Muslim neighbor to come to their house and break fast and eat the food? If you're disposed to go, go. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if your Muslim host says, we are doing this to celebrate our spiritual victory and submission to the Quran, make it clear that this is something you do not agree with and you will not participate in. Now, I don't know if that means you don't eat the dates. Just make sure that somehow, Christian, somehow you draw a clear line for the sake of their souls and your own eternal good. But as we end, I don't want our last thought this morning to be about Ramadan or Islam. I want us to be focused on the gospel and on gospel freedom. Look at how Paul ends chapter 10 in verse 32. Verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. True gospel freedom means laying aside our freedom to do eternal good to the church and the world. It means becoming a servant of many that they may be saved. So where did Paul learn this? Where do you think Paul learned how to drive? There's so much going on. Where did he learn how to drive in gospel freedom? Well, look at chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Jesus is the fountainhead of gospel freedom. Paul's example of making himself a servant for the sake of others is patterned after Christ. If anyone had rights and freedom, it was the eternal Son of God. And yet he laid aside his freedom to seek and save the lost. He became a man and took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did this for sinners like you and me, and he rose that we would be free indeed, free from every plan of darkness, free to live and free to love.